One of the great joys that I get to experience from time to time in ministry is when something happens and it just seems obvious that the Holy Spirit was at work in what we've been doing, and that happened this morning because Dale and I did not collaborate or conspire together about the music, and yet the songs that he picked were perfect for the day. Even just subtle lines, as it says in one of the songs of Shine, Jesus, Shine, let your love flood the nations. Because that really is part of what we're talking about today in our message as we open up the book of Romans. And you know what, I just love the music this morning because I became a Christian in 1986, and these were some of the first songs that I ever sang as a Christian. One of the first albums I ever bought was called Petra Praise, and it had this song, Lord, We Lift Your Name on High. And I got to tell you, the drums were much louder, and the electric guitar was much more aggressive, and I'm grateful that we sang it peacefully today, because I think it would have thrown some of you for a loop. But it's true, isn't it? And when we sing these songs and we hear God's word, we hear the message of God's word coming through the music, we turn to the scriptures, and then we see the biblical passages that we just sung about, and all of a sudden we start to see the hand of God and the work of God in what we're doing. And that's just always a great day. We're opening up 2023 with the book of Romans. When I was a new Christian, I tried to read the book of Romans. It made absolutely no sense to me. It was one of the most confusing things I'd ever read in my life. You get into some of the other chapters, especially chapter 6, the double talk. It just feels like double talk. So what should we say then? Should we say that A is B? Because B is A, and if B is A, then A is B, and B is C, and we all love D. And it's like, huh? What are we talking about here, Paul? And I actually had to make little charts and try to, could not follow it. But as I stayed in the church and grew in my faith and learned more of the Word of God, the book of Romans started to make more and more sense. And it's referred to in certain circles as Paul's magnum opus. This is his epic work. In fact, in terms of ancient literature, there are few pieces of literature that can rival the complexity and the depth of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'm not talking just biblical work. I'm talking any work. This is considered some of the greatest literature from the first century AD. It doesn't have many competitors in terms of just intellectual acumen and depth of thought and philosophical argument. Like, it's just on a whole other level. And so we're going to try to work through the book of Romans and come to understand some of the things that it speaks about. And again, you know, Dale did a great job explaining some of the key themes that show up in the book of Romans. And one of the things that we have to understand as we try to read the book of Romans and understand what it says, we have to understand certain concepts. And this is where sometimes people just kind of tune out on me, but I'm going to use some words here, okay? We have to understand something called covenant. And we have to understand something called law. And some of you are guests, some of you are new, but we spent a few years going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. That is referred to as the law. That's the Torah. That's the Pentateuch. Penta means five, right? Pentathlon, five. Everybody knows what the Pentagon is. That's where the brain trust in the United States resides, right? It's five. It's five-sided. Penta, five. Pentateuch. Five books that come together and actually set the entire foundation for the Hebrew faith. And it's upon that basis that Christianity is built. And you start to understand that Christianity is not a new doctrine, but it's a continuation or a fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament. Somebody I know, Trust, Love, and Respect, actually did his entire doctoral thesis demonstrating how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, which is what he flat out says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Everything that you've read, everything that you've studied, everything that you've learned finds its fulfillment in me. And so when Paul goes forth and starts preaching the gospel, what he's preaching is Christ, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament scriptures. Because you have to remember that when Paul was preaching the gospel, he didn't have the book of Romans to quote. He wrote it later. And so just by way of introduction, the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, he was probably in the city of Corinth when he wrote it. It was written somewhere around 57 AD. And why did he write it? What's the purpose of the letter? Was he preparing them for his visit that he was to come? Or was there a problem in the city of Rome, among the church in Rome, that needs to be addressed? Because in other letters, when he's writing a letter to a church, there's something going on, and he's dealing with a problem. And we only get one side of the conversation, but you know, if you read it carefully, you'll start to pick up that there's issues here, and he's addressing the issues. Well, in Romans, is there an issue that he is addressing? And I would argue that yeah, there is. Jewish Christians, or Jewish people, I don't know if it was just Jewish Christians or if it was all Jews, but Rome didn't like them. In fact, the Emperor Tiberius kicked them all out of the city in AD 17. And then the Emperor Claudius, they came back. It was an ebb and flow. They left. But Tiberius was no longer the sheriff, and they started to filter back in, and they started to fill up the city until AD 49, when the Emperor Claudius said, y'all get out again, and he throws them all out again. But at this point, now there's several Jewish people who are now following the way. They're followers of Christ. So are a healthy amount of Gentiles. The church is founded, it's formed, it's there. But now half the church has to leave. Maybe more than half of the church has to leave. But they start coming back again. And when they come back, there's tension between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And this is where the whole issue of covenant and law comes into play. Because for the Jewish Christians, they're saying, listen, we need to be more foundational, more fundamental. We need to have a heavier emphasis on the law. And the Gentile Christians are saying, oh, we, no way, that does not apply to us. We do not need, no way. And what happens is they start separating. There's division. And it's very clear that the division is between Jews and non-Jews. And we have to remember the whole context for this. If we remember Jesus, who's Jesus preaching to? Predominantly, who is he preaching to? Jews. And so the people who are coming to faith at Pentecost are Jews. And Christianity is originally Jewish. And it's allowed to survive because it's seen as a branch of Judaism. And because Rome has this religious tolerance policy, Christians get to survive under that. The term Christian shows up, I think, AD 40-something. It's formed, came out of Antioch, I think, was the first place that the label was used. But this is what's forming now. This is what's coming together. And then there's a point where the Jewish people say, they're not with us. And then Rome says, well, what are you all about? And Rome doesn't like the Christians. Rome doesn't like them. And there's more stuff happening. The Christians, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, are not exactly endearing themselves to the society around them. And people aren't loving them. In fact, they're considered kind of the scourge of society. They're seen as a bunch of radical nuts who have somehow embraced some weird Eastern superstition. I mean, like, have you heard about the Christians? They believe in cannibalism. Did you know that? Cannibalism. They eat the flesh and drink the blood of, you know that? And you know what else? You know what else they're into? Incest. They'll marry their sisters and their brothers, because Christians would go around and say, sister, brother. And, well, then it's not a big step. So who are these Christians? Incestuous cannibals that believe in myth and fairy tale. That's who Christians are. And they are not loved by society. And it gets worse. I can't remember where it is. I had this quote. There was this Roman satirist named Juvenal. And this quote comes from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Romans. But he says this. He says, to the majority of Romans who knew anything about it, Christianity was simply another disgusting Oriental superstition, the sort of thing that the satirist Juvenal had in mind 60 years later when he complained of the way in which the sewage of the Orontes, a river, was discharging itself into the Tiber. Since Antioch on the Orontes was the home of Gentile Christianity, Juvenal probably thought of Gentile Christianity as one of the ingredients in that sewage. That's how Christians are regarded, as effluence, sewage, disgusting. And it's that climate that Paul writes this letter into. And so when he comes up in chapter 1 and verse 16 and says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why does Paul assert that he's not ashamed? Because the Christians, if you're a Christian, you weren't telling anybody. If you were a Christian, you learned very quickly, keep your pie hole shut. Do not start running your mouth. Do not show up in the town square and start talking about what you believe. Because you know what? Bad things are going to happen. And bad things did happen, because it became quite the thing, right, to gather up the Christians and use them in the Colosseum as fodder for entertainment, people to be put to death in most inglorious and heinous ways, because their lives were worthless. They were the dregs of society. People actually enjoyed watching them being killed. It was a good thing to kill a Christian. And Paul steps up and he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel. And Paul wasn't. He did preach. He was bold in so many ways. In the book of Acts, Paul gets a lot of abuse. If you go from chapter to chapter to chapter, he gets beaten. They tried to kill him by an ancient practice of stoning him to death, where people would actually throw rocks at somebody until they crushed their skull, or created such intense internal damage that people would just die of their injuries. That happened to him. He didn't die, obviously. Whipped, beaten, imprisoned. And what was his big crime? What was his chief sin? He stood up in front of people and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what happens to him. And the testimony throughout the first century is precisely to this end. The martyrdom that starts to ensue, and to which point one historian wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But it wasn't a great thing to be a Christian. It took a lot of courage to step up and say, I believe. And here Paul sets out his entire thesis for the entire book when he states, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And in That's a funky preposition. It could be to faith. There could be some other ways to understand that. But this is how the NIV translates it. From faith for faith, as it is written, that's the ESV, the righteous shall live by faith. We see that in 2023, we seem to be moving closer and closer and closer to the same experience that first century Christians had in what it means to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's not the popular position, right? This is going to be one of the more challenging books of the Bible to preach because it's not politically correct. Next week's message is wildly politically incorrect. But as I've had you all in the past turn to one another and say, Norm didn't write the Bible. I want you to remember that. I did not write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says. Believing that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and that its message is timeless and true and that we are called through the ages to preach the full counsel of God, I got to preach what's there. But I got to tell you, it ain't going to land well in certain places. And we're just going to have to process that. And if you want to blame somebody, blame God. I am not a fan of stoning, caning, imprisonment, or abuse of any nature, really. So we'll just work on that together. But there's going to be some hard messages coming down the pike. Because we got to say what's true. Even if the truth is unpopular. Even if it's not kosher. We always want to speak the truth in love. But sometimes people just don't hear the love. But if we start to understand the Bible in all of its complexity, and here's another fun word, can I use this word? Canonically. The entire Bible, if we read it all, we start to gain this greater, deeper, richer understanding of what the Bible is saying. I had this professor once, his name was Benno Shabilsky. Some of you might know Benno. Benno was teaching a course, I was taking the course, and he said, you know, I used to believe this, and I stood very firmly on this, and then I did something very dangerous one day. I read the entire Bible. It's like, okay. Well, we're going to consider the entire Bible. Think about what all of it says and how it all comes together. But, you know, the temptation to dilute, soft shoe, withhold, edit, redact the gospel, the temptation is huge. Because at the end of the day, most of us want to be accepted. Most of us want to be loved. Most of us want to be respected. And so if you stand up, especially in academic circles, and say, God judges sin, you're just setting off a powder keg, aren't you? Well, what's sin? We'll deal with that too in the very near future. But you know, an option that we never have is to dilute the gospel. We don't get to change what it says. It says what it says. And Paul's not ashamed to preach it. One biblical scholar that I considered this week, he said, you know, when Paul makes that statement, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said it's kind of like this literary device or a like we use it in our own language, right? We'll say, you know, if you come over for lunch, you won't be sorry. What we're saying is you'll be really happy if you come over and have lunch, right? And so he's saying that when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he's saying is I'm really proud to proclaim the gospel, which very well may be the case. It's not an unreasonable position. But I think contextually, I think in light of what's going on, I think people have stopped preaching the gospel. I think they have. And I think the temptation for us to do the same is huge. I Googled something this week. I Googled, what is the popular opinion about Christians? And I came across some great stuff. One of my favorites, and honestly, Richard, I just had to do this when I saw it. And I got to ask you, do you have a ham radio? Because Richard Garrett, who's been operating a ham radio since 1967, weighed in on this website and had something to say. Richard's saying, I did not know, I've got nothing to do with a ham radio. It's not our Richard Garrett. But Richard Garrett, who spells his name exactly the same way, ham radio operator since 1967, Morse code mostly, author has 3,400 answers. You know what he says? This is his view or his opinion of Christians. They are Western civilization and all its values. Hard to think anything but highly of them. Hate to live in a world they never influenced. I thought that was encouraging, because seven pages of responses essentially say the same thing as this from one Derek Unger. I'm Christian agnostic, but I'll gladly put down my opinion. Christians in general are peaceful, caring, respectful people who mainly base their life off of the teachings of Jesus Christ. However, somebody once said, if you ever get a however or a but, you can forget whatever was said just before that. However, there are Christians who I dislike, and those are the Christians that try to shove their beliefs down someone's throat, and this violates Jesus' teaching. Like, what? What? The guy who said, go forth and make disciples? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure Derek's read the entire Bible. Maybe he needs to take a course with Benno. I like Christians as long as they shut up. Shut up. Quit preaching. Don't want to hear it. The Apostle Paul, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll keep preaching it. And so I ask the question, why? Why are you so proud of this, Paul? And I'd like to offer three things for you. And we're going to go through this quickly. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. It is the power of God to transport people from sin and death to life and righteousness. Before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. The gospel deals honestly with sin. And sin is that which separates us from God. It's been described to me as rebellion. People try to come up with one-word answers for what sin is. But, you know, sin is, we're going to get into what sin is, but sin is that which separates us from God. The gospel reveals the means by which our sin is atoned for. It fills us with the hope for all that awaits, temporally and eternally. It is the ultimate rescue story. When I was little, this great show came on TV. It was fun. It was Gilligan's Island, right? I was actually in love with Marianne, not Ginger. Right? Yeah. Wholesome girl from Kansas. And you know, just how many times these poor people tried to get rescued. Like, honestly, how did they not string up Gilligan? How did they not tie him to a palm tree? How many times did he himself thwart their rescue attempts? But eventually, finally, they get rescued. That was a big deal, Gilligan and his crew getting rescued from their three-hour tour that lasted several years. We love a good rescue story. The gospel is the ultimate rescue story. It is a story about humanity being lost in its sin and its degradation and separated from God and condemned to endure the wrath of God. But God in his grace and his righteousness makes a way for us to escape that judgment. This is the gospel. When Paul says save, what does he mean? What does to save mean in Paul's theology? Can you just show me that next slide? I don't know if you're able to read that. If you want a copy of the sermon notes, I'll be happy to forward them to you. But it's the gospel spoken about in a way of negation. It tells us that to be saved means to rescue people from sin, to rescue people from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, from being enslaved to sin, from the punishment that awaits or comes with sin, alienation from God and the wrath of God and everlasting death. in a more positive light, it means to bring people into the state of righteousness, to bring about a state of holiness, to free the slaves. It's freedom from sin. It's to receive blessedness, the favor from God. It's fellowship with God. It's experiencing the love of God. And it's that everlasting life, that hope which is to come. Paul means all of those things. We're saved from the negative. We're forwarded to the positive. It's a great thing. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, God's power becomes operative and succeeds in saving. His power catches up with us, and through the gospel, God brings salvation to us. And I think that's just such an important thing to remember. Right from Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They eat of the forbidden fruit. And it's God who comes to them. And it's God who takes action to save them. And then in Exodus, it's God who calls Moses. It's God who sends Moses. It's God who brings these signs upon Egypt, these plagues, these judgments. It's God who meets Moses on top of Mount Sinai. It's God who gives them the law. It's God who teaches them how to worship. It's God who teaches them how to be in right relationship with him. It's God's work. It's God who leads them into the promised land. It's God who goes before them. It's God who makes the way. It's God who picks the kings. It's God, it's God, it's God. And when it comes to Jesus, it's God. It's God taking the initiative. It's God coming into our world, the incarnation. It's everything we celebrate at Christmas. It's God coming to us. It's Jesus going up that hill and being nailed to that cross. It's God. It's God who does it all. And what he says to us is, believe. Believe and receive. Just humble yourself and confess your need. Confess your sin. Ask for mercy. Ask for grace. And it will abound. Hey, isn't one of the best scriptures in all of the Bible 1 John 1:9? For if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our iniquity. It's God. And so when people say, you know, I don't know if I'm good enough. Let me help you out with that. You're not. You're not good enough. But you know who's good? Eminently good? God is good. And you know what? And this is the crazy part. He loves you. He absolutely, completely loves you. And as Bob shared so powerfully last week, it's hard for me to believe that God can love somebody like me. Well, baby, that's the good news. That's the good news. Yeah, hey? Because this is what Paul comes back to. Paul's holding the coat when they stone Stephen to death, cheering on the people who are killing the Christians. Paul's writing letters. Paul's making it happen. And then Paul meets Jesus. Jesus comes to Paul, knocks him off his donkey onto his behind. When I'm with some of my equally unsavory friends, we say it just a little bit differently. But I'll spare you all from that insight. But he knocks him down. He knocks him on his behind. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's Jesus who takes the initiative. It's God who does the work. And God did the work in your life. He found you. He rescued you. He pulled you up out of the muck of the mire. He washed you off with his blood, washed away all your sin, and said, come to me. I love you. This is good news. This is exactly what the gospel means. It's good news. That's why Paul's not ashamed to proclaim it. It's glorious. It's the most powerful, epic rescue story of all time. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to transcend geography, culture, age, race, and ethnicity. The gospel's available to all who believe, irrespective of where you come from, what society you grew up, how old you are, what race you are, what your ethnicity is. Anybody. To the ends of the earth. And this was the plan from Genesis 12 right on through. And when you get to the book of Jeremiah, and he's issuing prophecies to Gentile nation after Gentile nation after Gentile nation, because God's their God too. He's the God of the whole earth. He's not restricted geographically. He's not restricted ethnically. He's broad spectrum. He's everywhere for everyone. He's there to save. That's good news. That's powerful stuff. If you line them up against all the other gods of the age, this God could operate in this sphere here, and this God could operate in this sphere here. God's got a universal passport. He can go anywhere and he can do anything he wants. You know why? Because he's God. Because he's God. And this is your God. This is who we worship. This is who we praise. Lord, we lift your name on high. Oh yeah, baby, we lift your name high because ain't nobody like our God. There is nobody like our God. This is a good story. Have you heard the good news? Did you hear the good news? You know that football player that died on the field? They brought him back to life twice. Isn't this good news? Isn't this good news? Let's post the number 3 everywhere. Let's have prayers for Hamlin everywhere. Damar Hamlin, if you don't know the name, died on a football field in a Monday night football game. The assistant trainer for the Buffalo Bills pumps his chest, gets his heart breathing again. He has no brain damage. He dies again. They resuscitate him again. 24 years old. Professional athlete. Tackled a guy, stood up, fell over backwards, dead. Professional athlete. I'm resigning my gym membership. I'm having the poutine. You know, like that's like, it can happen to anybody. It's all this healthy business. Anybody can get saved. God's not restricted. He can do anything. He came back to life. And he can save you. He's got that power. The word of God goes forward. Acts chapter 2, 5 and 11 talks about that very thing. It's just, the message goes forth. We all like the internet, don't we? I said I'd go fast and I'm not. Shame on me. Giddy up, Norm, giddy up. We all know what it is when a video goes viral, right? Like somebody puts something on YouTube and whoop, away it goes. Everybody's got to share it because it's good news. Because it's great news. Everybody's talking about Damar Hamlin. Everybody. You're going to see it all day today. All of the NFL games, the players are going to come together, kneel in a circle, and pray for Damar Hamlin. It's been organized. It happened twice yesterday. It happened on the field Monday night. So who are you going to turn to when you need a miracle? God. That's who. Because at some level, we all know that's the only person that can pull this off, right? And God honored those prayers. The gospel goes viral. People start to talk. And we talk about the missionary enterprise and how we understood collectively as a church how it was so important to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, because that's what the Bible says. But you know, now something really strange, wonderful, different, unique is happening. God's bringing the world here. We don't have to cross oceans and go halfway around the world because the world's coming here. And you know, there's a scripture in the Gospels where, you know, faithful with little, faithful with much. You know, all we got to do is cross the street. That's all we got to do. Maybe cross the hallway in your apartment building. Cross the street. Knock on a door. Say hi to somebody. That's all. If you can't do that, how are you going to go across the ocean? You know, you think about people like the Huffnagels who crossed the ocean. Let me tell you, that wasn't their first go at sharing the gospel with anybody. Like, they were well-seasoned. They were well-honed. What are we going to do to share the good news with people around us? And why would we? And I would say because the gospel has the power to transform lives. To quote somebody much smarter than me, the gospel is not just a message sent from God. It is a power unleashed in the world of humanity that actively accosts human beings, challenging them to accept it through faith in Christ Jesus. That power is not unrelated to the power of the risen Christ, which is thus proclaimed. Moreover, the gospel reveals something about the God who promised it of old and who now acts in a new way. It reveals his uprightness or righteousness for those who accept this gospel in faith. This is what the gospel does. That when we really believe and appropriate the truth of Christ and live out those teachings for which people do apparently respect us, you start to see the transformative power of the gospel. Because I can tell you, I was a nasty little piece of work in 1985. I was an even more horrible creature in 1986. You know? But what God can do in the life of somebody. I spent my 18th birthday getting drunk, smoking cigars, and watching pornography with a group of people. I spent my 19th birthday leading a youth group. It was a big year. There were some serious changes. Some serious changes. And God has continually been working on me. The first church I led, this little country church out in the middle of nowhere, two of the elders said to me one day outside of the church, you know, I made a comment and they said, you know, I just want you to know that we've been praying for you that you've become more gentle. It's like, gentle? Should have seen me a few years ago. I'm downright refined now. And I went to my next church and there was a couple grinding stones there to take off a few more rough edges and polish me up so that now you've ended up with the refined piece of beauty that stands before you now. But, yeah. We're going to talk about this in a sarcasm later, Rick. Yeah. You know what? And isn't this the glorious thing, hey? As iron sharpens iron. But this is the Holy Spirit at work in us to make us more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and gentle. And I always hate the last one. Self-control. Listen to me. Listen to me now. If you give me 5 ginger snaps, I feel a moral obligation to eat all of them to save other people. From the possible ramifications of what could happen if they ate them. I'm taking one for the team here. It's me. I'm all about sacrifice. Yeah, I know. There people will die if you don't finish. My mom said so, and she wouldn't lie. Exactly. Did you know my mom? The gospel's transformation. And I think the best part of any story is when the beast becomes beautiful again, hey? When the vagabond is revealed to be the king, when the ugly duckling becomes a swan, when the sinner becomes a saint, that's the gospel. That's what God does. He transforms us from people who are walking the road to perdition to people who are now on the path to glory. And he picked us up from where we were and set us on that new path. Scripture tells us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Whereas Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's what God does for us. That's what God does for us. It's not enough for God to deliver us from the wrath to come. He is committed to making us a people fit for his kingdom. So, as you can all breathe a sigh of relief, you'll see a slide that says conclusion. The gospel's good news. It's nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel declares the means of salvation, which is available to all, though most will reject it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, changing our status from slaves to sin to co-heirs with Jesus. And we do so, we follow Christ with a spirit of humility, because we know that this is the work of God in our lives. Not because we were so smart or so insightful or because we deserved it, but because God is gracious. We know that our salvation is the work of God, and so we love to tell the story. And when it comes to the gospel, we are not ashamed. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dale, would you come and lead us in our closing?